Leviticus. We're doing what we call a survey of each book of the Bible. One book of the Bible each Wednesday night. And all we mean by survey is this. We kind of look at the landscape of the book. What are the high points? What do we need to look for? So that when we pick up the Bible and we open it up to that book, we have a better understanding of what we're getting into when we read it. In addition to helping our own hearts and our minds, we're also hoping that if we sit down with somebody else that is trying to understand the Bible, this will also equip us to help them understand it. So, you guys ready to dive into Leviticus? All right, so here's our game plan for tonight. Some quick facts. By the way, for those of you that haven't been with us, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. I'm kind of making some adjustments each week as we do this. Some things I think we need to spend a little more time on, a little less time on, no time on at all. So if you guys have any input at the end of the night, I would gratefully receive it because that'll help me do a better job in using our time on Wednesday nights. Game plan for tonight. Quick facts about Leviticus. We'll just hit some high points really quick to give us a good understanding of what Leviticus is. And then we're going to walk through an outline of Leviticus, kind of like not chapter by chapter, but like chapters by this chunk of chapters, and see the big picture of Leviticus. By the way, I'm going to give you guys these. Did everybody get one of these? So as I do this, it'll be kind of walking through. We're not going to touch on everything on your card tonight, but we'll touch on most of it. So we'll walk through the kind of outline now. And then we're going to look at gospel signposts. What I mean by that is this. The whole Bible is pointed towards Jesus. Everything prior to the gospels, the four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Everything prior to those books point forward to Jesus. And everything after those books point backwards to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and forwards to his return. So in every book, there are some things, even in the Old Testament, where we open it up and we don't expect to see things pointing to Jesus. There are things that point us to Jesus, especially for those of us who have the whole Bible in our hands. We read it and we go, wait, that's a foreshadowing or what we're calling a signpost pointing us to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Okay, so that's what we're talking about there. And then finally, we're going to just kind of go through some themes, which we've done each week, that you can look for as you read through the book of Leviticus, and as you do your personal Bible study in the time of devotion, if you find yourself in the book of Leviticus, you can be looking for those things, and we'll just hit those. And of course, I'm going to do my best to close our time tonight with some time, a chance for you guys to ask any questions that I may or may not be able to answer, okay? All right. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Leviticus. You can hang out there. Have your card ready to go. I'll put some stuff on the screen, but if you got your card, you'll be just as well served by looking at it, okay? If you're joining us online, there's links in your email, and there's links on the Facebook post that you can go to if you'd like to follow along, or you can look at our screen. All right, so quick facts about Leviticus. I didn't put this one on there, but as we said about Genesis and Exodus, the first five books of the Bible, which includes Leviticus, they're all penned by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the man Moses. So that's who wrote down the words of Leviticus. So Genesis and Exodus are kind of fully historical books in the sense that they communicate large portions of history. They tell a story. You get to Leviticus, and it doesn't do that. It's a book of mostly laws and rules. It has a small chunk of history in it, like right in the middle of it, but it's mostly laws and rules. So you'll notice on your timeline there, it's not really a timeline. It's just like a line with some chapters on it, because it doesn't really span a whole bunch of time, okay? The events that we see and the laws that we see recorded in the book of Leviticus take place after the tabernacle's erected at the end of Exodus. So last five chapters of Exodus, we see them erect the tabernacle. God's glory comes down into the tabernacle, and they worship, and Exodus ends. And then we see the laws that they received after that point in time in Leviticus. Okay. Number three, the piece of history that it records is Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. And it's simply the ordination of the priests. The beginning of the priesthood is recorded when they went through the process of ordaining the priest, ordaining the first priest, Aaron and his sons. And they started offering the sacrifices according to the law. That one snippet of history, which wasn't a great, great amount of time, is recorded in the book of Leviticus in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The rest of it is laws. So it's 27 chapters. The other 24 chapters is laws, or descriptions of laws. And then number four, when we get to the end of Leviticus, remember what we're trying to do as we walk through these books of the Bible. We're trying to catch a glimpse of the Bible the way somebody might if they picked it up for the very first time. So in Genesis, we see these promises to Abram from God that he's going to give Abram an offspring. From that offspring, he's going to have many descendants, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And with those descendants, God's going to give Abram a great family that's going to become a great nation. And not only that, but he's going to give that great nation land one day. By the time we get to the end of Leviticus, all of that has happened with the exception of one thing, the land. By the end of Leviticus, Abraham's dead physically, but he has a huge family. His family has become a nation with laws and regulations and a king who is God. They just don't have a home yet. Okay, and so that's kind of where the point in the promises that we get to at the end of Leviticus. So those are our quick facts. Any questions so far? All right. Let's dive into the outline here. And you're not going to be able to see it on the screen. So you can turn your attention to your reference card there. First seven chapters. All those sacrifices and offerings we see in the Old Testament. And all those sacrifices and offerings that we hear the New Testament talk about. All those laws and regulations about how to offer burnt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings, that's chapters 1 through 7. There's five different offerings. You'll see burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. It covers everything from if I accidentally kill Brother Ted's ox, it covers that, all the way to my acknowledgement that I am sinful. I'm just generally sinful. It covers all those things. It also gives me a way to worship God. I like grain offerings and peace offerings aren't sacrifices for my sin. They're just a way for me to go to the tabernacle and worship God and give thanks to Him and ask for His blessing. Not only that, but through this sacrificial system in these first seven chapters, we see that the burnt offering is completely consumed by fire, but all the other offerings, there's There's stuff that's just cooked, like smoked, like barbecue. And the priest received that. So the priest, like when the people were doing what they were supposed to do, the priest had it pretty good. All right. So we see all that. That's chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, what we said a moment ago, it kind of pauses. So let's think about the whole landscape of what we've seen so far. In Exodus 19 through 24, we have the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of laws that support the Ten Commandments. How to treat our neighbor, how to approach God, and how not to approach God in our relationship with Him. In Exodus, we also have instructions for how to build the tabernacle. But what we don't have in Exodus is what the people of God are supposed to do here, not today, but then, if they sinned. And so that question is answered in 1 through 7. You offer sacrifices to cleanse you of your sin and atone for your sin. And the way they would do that, if you read through those first 7 chapters, for a sin offering or burnt offering, they would take an animal from their flock, usually a goat or a sheep, and the person offering the sacrifice, the priest wouldn't kill it. The person offering the sacrifice would place his hand on the animal's head and cut its throat. The reason he did that was like transferring his sin onto the animal. And in doing that action, it was a constant reminder of the costliness of sin. But also, it was a constant reminder of the mercy of God. And so we see that through the first 7 chapters. But we still don't have, the priesthood's not in place yet. So 8, 9, and 10, the priesthood gets put in place and begins to function. People can begin making these offerings and sacrifices in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. You also have that situation in Leviticus where 2 of Aaron's sons offer worship in a way that God did not tell them to worship. The Bible calls it unauthorized fire. They burn incense in a way that wasn't supposed to be done. And what happens to them? Anybody know? They die. Yeah. And right then and there, like, this picture of Leviticus gives a real clear picture that of God's holiness. We'll come back to this in a moment. God's holiness is not to be approached with kind of a lackadaisical attitude. And even worship is, at this point in time, is not to be something that we go about nonchalantly. Like, we can just do it however we feel like, in whatever way we want to. It was specific. And so we see that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. By the time we get to the end of Leviticus 10, we have the priesthood in place. We have the sacrificial system in place. You guys with me so far? All right. We get to Leviticus 11 through 15. All the clean and unclean stuff. All that fun stuff. So, everything from what do you do if you have mildew in your house to what if you've had to move your dead animal out of the pen and take it outside the camp. What do you do then because you've been in contact with a dead animal? How does that affect your ability to go offer sacrifices at the tabernacle? How does that affect your ability to interact with other people in the community? The clean and unclean laws are pretty exhaustive in chapters 11 through 15, describing, and we think clean, unclean, like unsanitary, which would be accurate at times, but really what it was a guide for people if they were barred from worship because of something they did, barred from a community activity because of something they did, or excused from worship because of something that they had been through, like a woman with a new baby. if you read through chapters 11 through 15, you'll come across this section where if a woman has had a child, she's unclean for a period of time. We read that word unclean and we're like, why would the Bible consider a new mom unclean? Well, it doesn't mean, its only meaning is not sanitary. It also is the idea of a new mom needs rest. A new mom needs to be at home with her baby. A new mom needs to be excused from offering sacrifices at the tabernacle. Needs to be excused from a community activity. So it's kind of both in. And if you've been sick with leprosy, you don't need to go to the tabernacle. You don't need to be around the community. You need to be quarantined. There's a word for us today, right? And that's for your sake and the sake of the community. So you'd be considered unclean. But if you've had a new baby, you also, I mean, you also would need to rest, heal, and a host of other things for a period of time that would excuse you from worship and community activity. So these clean and unclean laws aren't this hard line that says you're worthy and you're not. It's more of a system for God guiding his people to live together and to be able to worship him in an appropriate way. You guys good with me so far? All right. Leviticus 16 is probably the most important chapter in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Briefly describe it for you very quickly. Day of Atonement, one day of the year, is annual. The high priest, or you may see in your copy of God's Word, the chief of priests or the chief priest or the priest who had been anointed, it's all pointing to the high priest that was serving that year. It would have been Aaron during this period of history, would offer a sacrifice, cleanse the tabernacle and all of its contents, the mercy seat and all those things. He would cleanse that symbolically, ceremonially, from being exposed to the sin of the people. And then they would bring in two goats. And one goat he would sacrifice for the sin of the people. One goat he would lay his hands on, just the chief priest, and he would confess, Leviticus 16 says, all of the people's sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That means the things that they did, and they did it on purpose, and they knew it was wrong, they were angry, and they did not care, to the things that they did and hurt somebody and offended the Lord, and they had no idea. The high priest would lay his hands on that goat. He would confess all those things. Then another person that was appointed during this whole time would take that goat out into the wilderness and leave it. And that goat would symbolically take the sins of the people away from the people. That's where we get our term scapegoat from. He would become the scapegoat for the people of God. So in Leviticus 16, we have this picture of an animal being sacrificed for the sin of the people, not just an individual. All the burnt offerings, sin offerings, all that stuff is for individuals and families. But this Day of Atonement is one goat sacrificed for the sin of the people, one goat to bear the sin of the people out into the wilderness, away from the people. And take it away from them, as far as the east is from the west, right? So it's a pretty important chapter, not just in Leviticus, but in the Bible for our understanding of what Jesus does for us on the cross, okay? After Leviticus 16, we have more laws. We hear this refrain in Leviticus 17 through 27, be holy because I am holy. So the God gives his people laws to follow regarding how they treat their neighbors, regarding sexual relations, regarding all kinds of things to separate them from all the other people on the planet. Some of it, in some ways, we would look at, and that's like, we would say, like, that's morality. Other things we would look at, we may say, that's a little bit strange. But what God is doing is he's making his people holy, set apart, just as he is holy. He's making his people so different from everybody else that it becomes very obvious that those people belong to Yahweh. And that's Leviticus. So, that's our outline. You can kind of reference that if you want to look at it at some point in the future. Any questions thus far? You guys good? All right. All right. So signpost for the gospel. Here comes the fun part. So Leviticus, we have the offerings, burnt offering, sin offering, those offerings that are blood sacrifices. And not just the burnt offering and sin offering, but let me go back a little bit. Also the guilt offering. All three of those are blood sacrifices. So we catch glimpses of it in Exodus and Genesis. For example, when in Exodus 3, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, what does he do? He clothes them. And how does he clothe them? Animal skin. And so right there we catch this glimpse of like there's this payment made, there's this sacrifice that had to be made to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness. And then we see it again with Abel. He offers a blood sacrifice. We see this as an act of worship through Genesis and Exodus, but then it becomes an official act of worship according to God's way that he wants his people to worship him, blood sacrifice. And again, the idea is that every time somebody goes to worship the Lord and they bring a sin offering, a guilt offering, a burnt offering before him, they are seeing, visibly seeing and experiencing the costliness of sin. Again, that should take us to the cross, right? We go to the cross and we by the time we get to the cross, it should not surprise us that the New Testament teaches us that the payment for our sin was death. And that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. Like, it's not a surprise. We're taught that in Leviticus very, very clearly. It points us to a greater sacrifice. It's not explicit in Leviticus, but we're taught that. So by the time we get through the rest of the Bible, we're like, yeah, that totally makes sense that I would have to die for my sin, that an animal is not good enough to really take away my sin, but Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, could die in my place. Man, yeah, that makes sense. He shed his blood for us. So blood sacrifice. Second, the Day of Atonement. Talked a lot about this. Won't hammer it too hard right here, but Leviticus 16, just read through it. You have this idea of judgment of sin. So the goat that sacrificed, he takes on our judgment upon himself. Symbolically, the judgment upon the people, he takes it upon himself. You have the idea of the goat being the people's substitute, him dying instead of them. And you have the scapegoat bearing the sin of the people. And again, this isn't individuals, this isn't families, this is the sin of the people. So if we're reading through the Bible, we come across this and we're aware of the Day of Atonement, and we see it repeated and celebrated throughout the Old Testament as we read through it, and we come across Isaiah 53, which is still Old Testament, and we read about this servant who will what? The iniquities of the people. He'll bear the iniquities of the people. And that should send off an alarm bell in our minds going, wait, that's what happens on the Day of Atonement. And a man doesn't do that. The scapegoat did that. He bore the sins of the people out of the camp. There's going to be a servant of God that bears the iniquity of the people so that God's people can be totally forgiven. Wow. Then you get to the New Testament and you read about Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who John calls the Lamb of God, and he goes to the cross, which is outside Jerusalem, and he bears the sin of his people upon the cross. So it's a signpost for the gospel, pointing straight to it. And then forgiveness of sin. So you read through Leviticus, especially the first seven chapters, especially chapter 16, and what you're seeing is God is providing a way for his people to have an ongoing relationship with him, even though they're sinners. They sin. They can come to him in humility, offer a sacrifice, have their sins atoned for, cleansed from their sins, forgiven, and go back to their relationship with the Lord, worshiping him and following him. Over and over and over again. That's just mercy. That's mercy. We think of Leviticus as this hard book with all these laws, but Leviticus is a book that taught God's people that, one, he wanted a relationship with them. Two, he was going to show them how to have a relationship with them. And three, even though they would mess up and mess up and mess up, he was going to provide a way for them to have a relationship with him. It's just awesome to me. One other thing, I didn't include this in your thing. You can jot down if you want. This isn't as clear, but I wanted to point it out to you. Leviticus 20. If you're open, if you have your Bible open, go there. Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. You're going to catch a glimpse of two things here. One, you're going to catch a glimpse that God is separating his people from other people. Remember in Genesis, it was Genesis where we talked about the nations and how God's nation would worship him and other nations worshiped other gods at that point in time. Well, he's separating his nation from all the other nations at this point. In Leviticus 20, 1 through 5, he points that out regarding a specific type of worship. He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the people of Israel, any one of my people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech, who is a little g god of a different group of people, a different nation, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.'" And then he goes on to explain that again about child sacrifice. There's this picture that there's a kind of worship that God will not accept. And that's the sacrifice of children. And when we see that, if we've read through this book and paid attention to every verse so far, Genesis through Leviticus, the idea of child sacrifice should, again, send off one of those alarms. Because we've seen it before in the Bible. It was Genesis 20, 21, 22. When God told Abram to sacrifice Isaac. And what did God do? Abram got to the top of the mountain and God told him to stop. And he provided a ram. God provided the sacrifice, right? And then we get to the descriptions of how to worship God. And he strictly forbids capital punishment for anyone who would sacrifice their child in worship. And then we get to the New Testament. And we read through the Gospels. And we see the statement by Jesus, the Son of God, over and over again. That the Father sent his Son. And his Son would be delivered up and he would die. And on the third day he'd be raised. So we have this thing that God will not allow his people to do, a line he will not allow them to cross, but he's gonna deliver up his Son on behalf of the people for their atonement to bear their sin. It's just, it's huge for us to see that that's what God did for us. And he knew what he was doing the whole time, so he knew he would raise him on the third day. So that's a small signpost, but I do think it's a signpost pointing us to the cross, the idea of a son being sacrificed. We are not to do that, but God did that for us. Questions? Gospel signpost in Leviticus. All right. So our last section here tonight. I'm just going to hit a couple of these really quickly and a couple I'm going to slow down on. So what to look for as you read through Leviticus. So if you, over the next few weeks, you decide to read through Leviticus, here's the idea of these points right here. You can have your card and you can read through a chapter or two and you can say, all right, where do I see the costliness of sin in this passage? Where do I see the emphasis on God's people's relationship with God? Where do I see an emphasis on God's people's relationship with other people? And you can take notes and just kind of pull them out of the page as you read through Leviticus, okay? Because these are themes from chapter 1 Leviticus all the way to chapter 27. All right, so the costliness of sin, we talked about that, but it's all over Leviticus. The cost of sin is death. We see it over and over again in Leviticus. Not only that, but you can kind of turn that on its head. Not just the costliness of sin, we'll skip forward a few, but the specificity of holiness and the costliness of holiness. Like, God's holiness is not simply a lack of impurities, but it is something very specific, and he outlines those things in the book of Leviticus. And so you can't just decide you're going to do this good thing for God. He has a way for us to worship him. Like, he calls his people to sing to him. He calls his people to pray to him. Like, in the Old Testament, he has specific ways for his people to worship him. That's why Nadab and Abihu were killed, because they decided to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed. So the costliness of sin and the specificity of God's holiness and the holiness of his people. Another thing you'll want to look for as you read through Leviticus is the emphasis on God's relationship with his people. Look at just as you read through Leviticus, look at the lengths God is going to and the lengths he asked his people to go to for the sake of their relationship with one another. Then you look at the lengths that God asked his people to go to for the sake of their relationship with one another. So a sin offering is an offering that I mentioned accidentally killing Brother Ted's oxen. So if I killed Brother Ted's oxen, I would go and offer a sin offering. Even if it wasn't any malice, it was just a mistake. I would go offer a sin offering. But the directions in Leviticus require me to go to Brother Ted and reconcile myself to him first, pay him whatever I owe him to replace his oxen, and then go worship the Lord with the sin offering. So even in the offerings, there's a weightiness put on our relationship with one another. God doesn't simply want a bunch of individuals relating to him. He wants a community of people who love one another relating to him. And we see that. So an emphasis on our relationship with one another. The role of the priesthood. So you just ask this question as you read through Leviticus. What is the priest doing for the people? What is his role? How is he mediating for them? What is he doing that they can't do themselves? If you answer those questions, you can look at Christ in our place. Also, you can look at the wonderful privilege we have in Christ of being able to go directly to the Lord ourselves in prayer, in confession, in worship, and not having to have a priest or a mediator between us and Him. So you ask that question, the role of priesthood, value of human life. So you'll see that throughout the laws in Leviticus, the care for the poor. So in the offerings, is it in the only place, but in the offerings section, chapters 1 through 7, you'll see directions for the general population, like offer a goat or a lamb for the lot from the flock, a male without blemish. And then there's directions for the poor. The poor could offer two birds instead of a costly goat or lamb. And so there's this constant concern for the poor. You get to the end of Leviticus, and there's these laws of redemption for land. So somebody that went into debt would have to sell their land. But every 50 years, they would receive their land back according to the law. So there's this constant concern for the poor in the book of Leviticus. Forgiveness and mercy of God all over Leviticus. The idea that God will allow us to offer something else in our place, for something else to die in our place, is mercy and forgiveness. Human depravity and sinfulness. Again, all over Leviticus, the fact that he has to tell his people not to offer their children, the sexual restrictions he puts on his people, the fact that he had to even mention some of those things, like is a clear sign of just how depraved and sinful human beings are. God's faithfulness to his people. So God has made a promise to these people, to Abram, to his children, to his offspring. He's made a promise. These people have proven themselves unfaithful. Yet God is putting this system in place for these people so that they could have a relationship with him. Because though they are unfaithful, he is faithful. So as we read through Leviticus, we see that. And then the biggest one I want to highlight tonight, and this is where we'll end tonight, is, again, when we think of Leviticus, and I'm guilty of this too, we think of like hard and fast laws, which they are. And sometimes we think of the hardness of God. But one of the things that we see through Exodus and the laws in Exodus and Leviticus emphasized over and over and over again is the Sabbath. In fact, when we get to the prophets, and God is punishing his people because they haven't been obedient to him, one of the chief concerns God has with his people was they did not keep the Sabbath. When you think about this, out of all the laws and regulations in here, the Sabbath is the one that rises to the top that would set God's people apart from everybody else. And this is why. There's 7 days in a week. And if God's people kept the Sabbath, there's one day out of those seven that they did not work. And there were things they needed to do to survive, especially in the wilderness. On the sixth day of the week, they had to gather food up for 2 days. Because on the seventh day of the week, they were barred from gathering food because it was the Sabbath. They had to depend on the Lord for that provision. God took it very seriously because the Sabbath taught his people to trust him and rest in him, because that's what Sabbath meant. It meant to stop, to rest. So you have this constant reminder and emphasis on the Sabbath, the day of rest for God's people. But not only that, you get to chapters 23 through 25 in Leviticus, and you have the Feast of the Lord, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which was a feast in itself, and the Feast of Booths. Have these week-long feasts where God's people were supposed to set aside a certain amount of days, do certain things, have a Sabbath, celebrate, worship the Lord through sacrifice, but also simply have feast. Now, there were laws and regulations that went along with these, but if you compared, just take those two things, the Sabbath rest weekly and the numerous feasts that they were supposed to celebrate annually. It wasn't like they just had Christmas or they just had Easter. It was like a whole bunch of them that lasted several days, a good chunk of their calendar annually, that they were supposed to be celebrating the provision of the Lord, their trust in Him, His faithfulness to Him, and they were celebrating, and their celebrating wasn't just fun for the Lord, it was fun for them too. And you take these people and you compare them to neighboring nations, and these people were supposed to weekly stop and trust the Lord for His provision, 5 times a year, stop for a whole week at a time, trust the Lord and celebrate His provision for different ways He's provided for them. And you look at the calendar of the people at this point in time, and it was pretty full of rest and feasting. And it may not seem like much to us, but when you compare it to a nation who is at the point of desperation that they're sacrificing their children to God just to get it to rain, you're talking about a big difference. You're talking about nations who were working their fingers to the bone to get more land and conquer more territory or maybe just to survive. And you looked at God's people who were stopping every 7 days, 5 times a year, a whole week of feast. And their promised land, they're just waiting on it. He's going to provide it. And they're supposed to stop working for Him. And you see this idea of rest come to the surface. Like, stop and just trust me, rest in me. Have you ever had somebody come to you during a really busy, hard season in your life? Just come to you on a day and be like, look, you just need to go. You need to sit down. I'm gonna clean the house. I'm going to take care of the groceries. I'm going to do this, this, and this. You just need to go and sit down. You just need to trust me. I'll take care of it. Anybody ever had that done for you? And that's what the Lord's doing for His people. You need to stop. I'm going to take care of you. You need to stop and worship me. I'm the one that provides for you. You need to be reminded at the beginning and end of harvest that I'm the one that provided all this. So stop, worship me, enjoy the things that I've given you. He does it over and over and over again. And this idea of rest and trust and joy comes to the surface, even in Leviticus. Leviticus outlines the way that God's people were supposed to live. And these laws separate them from other nations. And it doesn't just separate them in the fact that they don't offer their children in worship to their God, or the fact that they don't practice certain sexual practices. It separates them in the fact they can fully trust their God to fully provide for them. And that's one of the things we see come to the surface in Leviticus. It becomes even more clear when we take Leviticus and lay it over the rest of the Bible, especially the Gospels, when we see God say, stop, you can't save yourselves. I sent my Son to do it. He's going to live a perfect life on your behalf. He's going to die on the cross in your place, bear your sin in your place. He's going to raise victoriously over sin and death on the third day for you. Just stop and trust Him. So I have a different view of Leviticus now. It's not a book I'm going to sit down and read for fun or anything, but man, like, God's provision and His love for us, His desire for His people to have rest in Him and joy in Him becomes so clear in this book. So I hope this is beneficial to you the next time you pick up Leviticus. Questions? Yes, sir. Yes. So not through the Old Testament. The law stays the same. Even when Jesus was here, He would have been abiding by the clean and unclean laws when it came to food. But when after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes on the Jews. And then in Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, that section of Acts, we see Peter have that vision where the sheet comes down out of heaven and it has all these clean animals on it and unclean animals. And Peter hears the voice, eat. And he says, no. It happens several times. And God finally says to Peter in the vision, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. And Peter's learning two lessons there. It's like a double lesson. The first and obvious lesson is that in Christ, they don't have to follow the clean and unclean laws anymore, which is what pertain to food. And also, the other nations that they considered unclean, salvation was available to them through Jesus as well. So, yes, in Acts, if you read through Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, you'll see that happen. It's actually a period of time that takes place. Right. Praise Jesus for that sheet that Peter saw. Yeah. I do too. Brother Warren says you're not supposed to eat pigs. He eats a lot of pigs. And I said, praise Jesus for that sheet that Peter saw. Because I do too. I like bacon. Yeah. Yeah, so read through Acts 8, 9, and 10. Jesus fulfills the law for us. One of the things that the New Testament teaches us. He fulfills the law for us. We're still obligated morally to follow the law, the heart of the law. Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. But other things like clean and unclean laws, and laws that dictate how to worship, our ability to approach God, all those things are fulfilled in Christ. So in Christ, we can go straight to the Lord. In Christ, we are clean. So these laws that we see in Leviticus that pertain to worship and cleanliness, those are all fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have to worry about those, because when we place faith in Jesus, we're in Jesus. We're clean. It's a good question. So he repeats himself several times through verse 5 about this. In Leviticus 20, I'm sorry, for those of you listening that couldn't hear the question, it's about Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Why is God both going to set his face against them, and he's told his people to stone them? So I would assume that would be a blemish on the family line of the man. I'd have to look that up for sure, but I also think it's an idea of repetition. Like, there's multiple things that would happen to a man who offered his child to Molech, the god of Molech, in that way. One of them is that God will turn his face against them. A second one is that the community of God's people, the nation of Israel, will carry out the justice of God by stoning them. Yes. Yeah, so I want to repeat what Brother Darrell said, because I think you're right on. There is a chance that somebody could sin, and either God's people don't act or they don't know. In either case, God knows, and he will set his face against them. Other questions?